A gentleman by the name of H.B. McClung tells a story of an airplane passenger that boarded the Los Angeles to New York plane, but his intention was to get off in Dallas, which is where the plane was going to be laid over. Well, as with many passengers, he liked to sleep during his flight, so before going to sleep, he told one of the flight attendants to wake him up and make sure he got off the plane when it landed in Dallas. Well, when the passenger woke up, he realized that he was actually in New York. He was furious, so he called for the flight attendant and demanded an explanation. The flight attendant apologized profusely, but obviously the situation could not be changed in any way. So in rage, the passenger stomped off the plane. "Boy, was he ever mad," another crew member said to the flight attendant who made the mistake. To which the errant flight attendant said, "Well, if you think he was mad, you should have seen the guy I put off the plane in Dallas." Understandably, we laugh at the anger of those two passengers. But in real life, anger is really not a laughing matter, and we know that to be the case, especially when anger is directed at us. Yet I think anger is such a common thing in our everyday experience. I think we've become generally desensitized to it. We just sort of accept it. A few years back in our adult Bible class, we went through a book by Jerry Bridges entitled Respectable Sins. I'm sure many of you remember that book. And anger was one of the sins that Jerry Bridges addresses in that work. And he rightly contends that anger is a sin that we as Christians unconsciously accept when really we shouldn't. It's like the sins of pride or anxiety, worry or impatience, sins that we tolerate or sins that we ignore because we are far too comfortable with them. We don't realize that we are tolerating them more than we should. But anger is different than those other sins I mentioned, like pride, anxiety, or any other supposed acceptable sins. And the reason why it's different is because anger is not always a sin. It's not always a bad thing. Anger can actually be a righteous thing. It can actually be something that we should practice. And it actually can be a problem if we don't practice anger on occasion. So anger can both be a very horrible vice, but it can also be a very honorable virtue. So anger, we need to realize, is a little trickier. It's a little more complex than other sins because it can actually be a virtue. The ancient Greek philosopher Aristotle captures, I think, the complexity of anger when he states, "Anybody can become angry, that is easy, but to be angry with the right person, to the right degree, at the right time, for the right purpose, and in the right way, that is not easy." Obviously, Aristotle is emphasizing the vice side of anger in that quote. He's saying it's difficult to be the right kind of angry. And I think that's generally true. But at the same time, the philosopher is indirectly acknowledging that there can be a righteous anger. And our text for today in Ephesians 4, 26 and 27 says the same thing. So we understand that there is a difference between the two types of anger. And we need to be sure to practice the one and not the other. We need to put off unrighteous anger, and we need to put on righteous anger. Now that wording, put off and put on, should sound rather familiar to you by this point. It's been the central idea of the last few verses that we've looked at in our studies through Ephesians. You'll recall in the doctrinal section of Ephesians, chapters 1 through 3, the apostle talks about our position as believers in Christ. And then in the practical section, chapters 4 through 6, the apostle writes about how we should live as new creations in Christ. He tells us that our practice should reflect our new nature, our new position in Christ. He's telling us that we should exchange our old grave clothes of the old life, our unregenerate life, because they no longer fit us. They no longer fit our new position in Christ. So we need to exchange those old grave clothes, as it were, for the new grace clothes that are fitting for our new position in the Lord Jesus. Remember from a couple weeks ago in Ephesians 4, 17 through 19, Paul named some specific negative ways that we as Christians should not live as the unsaved world does. And then in verses 20 through 24, the apostle wrote about how our transformation in Christ makes it possible for us to live like Christ instead of like the world. Remember what he taught? He said basically at the moment of salvation, we put off the old self, the old life, with all of its old attitudes and its old actions. And we at salvation put on the new self with its new actions and its new attitudes. So now as Christians, we are to live our present lives in light of these past realities and thus be changed more and more into Christ's likeness. As Paul will say in Ephesians 5:1, we're to be imitators of God. And the way that we do that is by continuing to put off the old self, put on the new self by the renewing of our minds. Beginning in verse 25 and then going through to verse 32 of chapter 4. We see that Paul gives us several practical examples of the sinful behaviors that we are to put off and the righteous behaviors that we are to put on. As I mentioned before, this list that Paul gives us at the end of chapter 4 is not exhaustive, but the examples that he does give clearly communicate the idea that all of our thoughts, words, deeds, and attitudes should mark our new identity in Christ, our new position in Him. Now, last Lord's Day, we camped out verse 25, the first put off, put on example. And he tells us there that we should put off the old, unregenerate lifestyle of lying, and instead we should put on the new lifestyle of speaking the truth. Why? Because we are members of one another in the body of Christ. So whereas lying divides and weakens a church body, speaking the truth unifies and strengthens it. And you'll recall that the church body's growth in unity and spiritual maturity were the chief concerns of the Apostle Paul in the first half of Ephesians 4. And so now that we come to the end of chapter 4, in this final section, the sins that he mentioned are mentioned because they will disrupt unity in the church. They will weaken the church body, whereas the positive actions and attitudes that he mentions will unify the church and will strengthen the church body. Well, this morning we move on to consider Paul's second put off, put on behavioral example. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, Paul, under the Spirit's inspiration, writes, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil." Well, within their larger context, these verses are asserting this main idea. As new creations in Christ, believers should practice their position in Christ by putting off the old life of unrighteous anger and putting on the new life of righteous anger, so they do not give an opportunity to the devil. Now, you'll notice in that summary statement, it reflects the pattern that we see for all of Paul's admonitions in verses 25 to 32 of chapter 4, these closing verses of chapter 4. You'll recall in all of Paul's put off, put on exhortations, he gives a negative admonition, that is, of something that we should not do. He gives a positive admonition of something that we should do, and then he gives the motivating reason for why we should do that positive action. And as we look at verses 26 and 27, we see those same elements, that same pattern in our text for today, but you'll notice that the order and the reason is inverted. And so in verse 26, Paul starts off with the positive admonition. Believers should put on the new life of righteous anger. Quoting from Psalm 4:4, Paul begins by commanding, "Be angry and do not sin." Now, the Hebrew word that Paul is actually using here for anger means to tremble, as in tremble with anger. Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner explains that the idea is, be angry enough so that you do not passively acquiesce to sin, but do not allow your anger to boil over into sinful vengeance or excessive reaction. So going back to our text, Paul is saying that not all anger is wrong. Some anger is acceptable. Some anger is even right. So there is a right time and a wrong time for anger. And there's a right way to be angry and a wrong way to be angry. First, Paul says that we should be righteously angry. But why? Well, in short, because we are to imitate God who gets righteously angry. And knowing that God gets angry, tells us right off the bat that anger in and of itself is not sinful. Anger is basically just an emotional response that causes someone to be displeased. They're displeased over something. So holy God, who of course is without sin, can be righteously angry at that which displeases him, at that which goes against his holy will, nature, and purposes. So righteous anger is an attribute of God, an attribute which shows his complete opposition to and his complete hatred of sin and injustice of any kind. So, for example, God drowned the entire human race, except, of course, Noah and his family, and the great flood. Why? Because he was righteously angry with the sin of humanity. Scripture records, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And therefore, because the Lord was grieved in his heart, he rightly wiped out all of humanity." Now, some may wrongly argue, yeah, but that's just the Old Testament God of vengeance. That's not the loving God of the New Testament. But God never changed, and God never will change. And so God has a settled hatred for sin, just as his Son demonstrated throughout his earthly ministry. Jesus, who never sinned, displayed righteous indignation numerous times throughout his incarnation. He was angry any time his Father's name was misrepresented or defamed. He was always angry anytime others were wrongly mistreated. So you see, his anger was always about offenses committed against God or other people. It was never about offenses committed against himself. So his anger, we have to understand, was never a selfish anger at others mistreating him. And that is really what distinguishes between good anger and bad anger. We're going to talk about that a little bit more later. But for now, let's just realize whenever Jesus was mistreated, whenever he was reviled, most notably upon the cross, he didn't get angry at his enemies. Instead, what did he do? He forgave them. But when people maligned, when they dishonored, defamed, blasphemed God's name, or they wrongly treated other people, Jesus got angry. In fact, Jesus marked the beginning and the end of his 3-year public ministry with displays of righteous indignation. Of course, I'm referring to his cleansing of the temple. The first time he did it right after his first miracle. And the second time he cleansed the temple was just shortly before his crucifixion. And make no mistake about it, nobody would have described Jesus on those occasions as sweet and gentle. No, he was very angry, and everyone knew it. He caused a righteous ruckus. Doves frantically flapped their wings. Tables were overturned, coins clanked on the stone floor. People quickly scurried away from Jesus as he wielded the whip in his hand. He was very angry at the sin of those money changers for making the profit that they were, that they had turned the holy house of prayer into a den of thieves. Jesus also expressed holy anger one Sabbath when he had healed a man with a withered hand. But because he did this on the Sabbath, of course, the Pharisees did not approve. And we're told in Scripture that this made Jesus righteously angry. Mark 3:5 records that he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Also, as Matthew 23 records, Christ expressed righteous anger when he pronounced woes upon the scribes and Pharisees. He was outraged that they had misled the people. And Scripture tells us Jesus was not only righteously angry at his first coming, but we know from Scripture that he is going to be righteously angry at his second coming. Revelation 19:15 says, "And when he comes with great power and glory, he will tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." So the anger of Jesus should really be no surprise to us, because it really is a very common theme that we see throughout the whole of Scripture. The Lord's angry, and he's angry at sin. It's directed against sin. Paul tells us in Romans 1:8, it's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, especially when they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Psalm 7:11 states, God is a righteous judge, a God who expresses his wrath every day. And as his children, we too should express righteous wrath. Righteous anger is a God-given emotion that we should exercise. Scripture tells us we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That includes our emotions, and specifically the emotion of anger. We got to understand, righteous anger is actually a part of Christ-likeness. So if we are going to be like Jesus, we need to be righteously angry at the things that he is angry at. Anger is a part of God's image. It's intended to motivate us to correct that which is wrong. Holy indignation leads us as Christians to eradicate sin, including in ourselves. So we got to understand, anger can be a good, godly, righteous thing. All right? But what does it look like? What are the characteristics of righteous anger? Well, there are probably more than these I'm going to give you, but we can boil the characteristics down to at least these three. First, righteous anger is grieved over sin and injustice. And one of the marks of unbelievers is that they generally do not get angry at sin. They don't see sin as a problem. They don't see how sin destroys people. In fact, they encourage people to do sins that destroy them. They are either apathetic towards sin, or worse, they actually laugh about sin in an approving way because they think that sin is completely fine and acceptable. And they also, sadly, laugh to scorn at God and his sacred things. But we should not laugh in an approving way of sin along with the foolish world. Instead, as God's children like him, we should have a holy antipathy for sin and hate it with a holy passion. Because if we don't, then we are neither righteous nor truly loving of others. Because if we truly love others, we will hate that which is destroying them both in time and for eternity, which is their sin. Of course, before we get angry over the sins of others, we need to, first of all, hate, we need to be angry at, we need to be grieved over our own sins. We should want to kill or mortify our sins. Jesus taught, if your eye, right eye, causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Now, I hope we understand Jesus is not encouraging us to literally lob off our physical hand or pluck out our physical eye. But he is saying here that we should have such a strong hatred for our sin. We should have such a strong, holy passion against our sin that we are willing to take drastic measures to mortify it, to kill it in our lives. So first and foremost, we need to hate and deal with sin that is in our own life. We need to, first of all, take the log out of our own eye before we deal with the sins of others. So that once the log is out of our eye, we can confront sin in others. Which, by the way, is something that we should do. There's a lot of Christians who feign humility and they'll say something like, well, you know, I'm not perfect. You know, I fail too. And so I just would never feel right about confronting others regarding their sin. Well, I want to tell you today, if that is how you think, your thinking is off. It's unbiblical. And I also want to tell you that you're not really as humble as you think you are, and you're not as loving as you think you are. The truth of the matter is you're just spiritually lazy and unloving. You're spiritually lazy because, one, you're not declaring war and dealing with your own sin. And two, you're not loving others because you're not helping them to repent of the very thing that is spiritually destroying them, their sin. The point is that we need to be angry at all sin. Sin in ourselves, sin in the lives of others. As far as others, we should be able to say along with David, hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. So we should be righteously angry. There are many things that we should be righteously angry over. We should, for example, be righteously angered over any man that would abuse his wife or children in any way. We should be angry over a sin habit that is demolishing someone and their family. We should be angry over modern-day human trafficking. We should be angry over gross injustices done against others simply because of the color of their skin or because of their ethnicity. And we should be angry over infanticide. We should be angry over the murder of innocent children in the womb, all in the name of supposed rights and a choice. We should be angry over malcontents in a church that slander and criticize other members and pastors, cause division. We should be angry over false teachers peddling their false teaching that is damning millions to hell. We should be righteously angry. And that anger should motivate us to stand up, to speak out, to take action, to confront sin. And if we don't, if we are just passive, our passivity is actually hatred for people that are being wrecked by sin. Let's understand, to be indifferent toward their sin is to be complicit in their sin. Listen, sin should grieve us. Sin should grieve us to the point that it makes us righteously angry at it. And so I ask you, brethren, when is the last time you were truly grieved to the point of being angry over your own sin, most importantly, but also that of others? Are you ever grieved over sin? Or do you just go through life? It's happy-go-lucky. Never grieved over sin. That is a mammoth problem if that describes you. Because anger over sin that causes you to destroy it before it destroys you or other people is really a matter of seeking their good. We need to mortify sin in ourselves, not only for our own good, but for the good of others, because our sin negatively affects everyone around us. And we need to lovingly call others to repentance for their good because, of course, their sin is hurting them. So the next characteristic of righteous anger is this: it is for the good of others. When we're angry over the sin of others, we need to understand that our anger should not be used to get revenge on them, should not be used to verbally grind them down to a powder or to insult them. No, instead, righteous anger should be used to bring them to repentance so that they will be reconciled to God, to you, to other people. And this should be the aim of our anger against sin. We should speak the truth in love to them, either to win them to Christ if they're an unbeliever, or to help them grow spiritually in Christ's likeness if they are a believer. So let's understand, the aim of our anger should never be to prove that we're right and someone else is wrong, or to get back at them in some way. No, the aim of our anger, through our firm yet kind-spirited words, is what? It is to restore them. That's the aim of our anger. In 2 Timothy 2:25, Paul says, "The Lord's servant must gently instruct those who oppose him in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth." Paul also writes in Galatians 6:1, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." So holy anger seeks to correct a situation. Now, as I've said before, when we obey Scripture as we should by reproving, rebuking, exhorting, correcting, confronting others for their sin, it is going to sting them. It just is. There's no way around that. We cannot be so mild and sweet when confronting others in sin that the offending party doesn't even know that they're being rebuked. No, a rebuke inherently is going to be firm, and there's going to be a sting to it. But we have to understand, amid that straightforward rebuke, our overall spirit should be kind and gentle. To be as kind and gentle as possible. Now, certainly that is going to vary depending on how stiff-necked, how hard-hearted the offending party is. But let's just understand, for example, when Jesus pronounced woes upon the scribes and Pharisees, when the prophets decried sin in others, they did not sound like Mr. Rogers, I assure you. Nevertheless, we should try to be as gentle and kind in our confrontations as possible. Even though the person you are confronting may not like what you're saying to them, they need to sense from you that you are truly grieved over the sin that's in their life, and truly sense that you really do love them. Your righteous anger should be about their good, and it should be about the glory of God. The third characteristic of righteous anger: it is jealous for God's glory. To be righteous, our anger must be anger from God and anger for the glory of God. Angry at sin that has assaulted God. In Psalm 69:9, David writes, "Lord, zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." In other words, David was consumed with anger that God's house was dishonored. And when reproaches fell on God, they fell on him as well. You see what this passage is saying? David is saying he loved God's glory and his honor so much that it hurt him for God to be dishonored and blasphemed. It made him angry. And likewise, it should eat at us when God is mocked, when God is blasphemed. And it should eat us because we truly love him and we are jealous for his glory. We hate to see his glory defamed. Like Moses, who burned with anger when he saw the Israelites worshiping the golden calf, we too should burn with a righteous wrath when God's glory is marred with idolatry, particularly by those who claim to be children of God. But all that being said, we must carefully check our anger to make sure that it is truly for God's glory. Our passionate anger should not be for our own glory or pride in being right or because our pride was injured in some way. No, it should be about God's glory and honor. Puritan commentator Matthew Henry remarks, "If we would be angry and not sin, we must be angry at nothing but sin, and we should be more jealous of the glory of God than for any interest or reputation of our own." That quote, I think, is helpful because it really does mark for us the continental divide between righteous and unrighteous anger. Righteous anger springs from a heart that loves God. Unrighteous anger springs from a heart that loves self. Which brings us to Paul's negative admonition. Believers should put off the old life of unrighteous anger. Be angry and do not sin. That second command clearly marks that anger, some anger, is wrong. It's a reality that Paul is going to reinforce in just a few verses in verse 31, where he says, "Let all anger be put away from you." So that's what we need to do. But what does unrighteous anger look like so we can identify it in order to put it away from ourselves? What are the characteristics of unrighteous anger? Well, again, we could probably name more than I'm going to, but there are at least two main ones. First, as we've already touched on, unrighteous anger is selfish. Sinful anger is selfish anger. It's self-centered, it's self-defensive, it's self-serving. It's anger that is resentful towards others because they have wronged us in some way. But Jesus taught and Jesus exampled that we are to have a disposition of what? A disposition of forgiveness towards those kind of people. Remembering all that God has forgiven of us. So whenever we find anger welling up within us, we need to sort of quickly push the pause button. Begin to ask ourselves some questions. We need to evaluate our anger at that moment. We need to ask ourselves, am I angry out of selfishness or am I angry out of a jealousy for God's glory? Am I angry because I just want my way and I didn't get it, or someone else is stopping me from getting my way? Am I angry because other people are not seeing things as I think they should see them? Am I angry because they aren't being kind to me as I think they should be? Now, those who have offended us may be completely wrong in what they have done to us. And that may and should be addressed with them at some point. But we shouldn't react in anger out of self-interest. That's the point. Because not only are we sinning against them when we lash out in anger at them, but ultimately we're sinning against God. We have to understand, if we get frustrated and explode over bad circumstances or people who are mistreating us, in other words, if we get frustrated and explode over selfish reasons, we're ultimately questioning God. We're essentially saying that, God, you've made a mistake by putting these difficult people and these difficult situations into my life. So you see, what we're really mad about is that people and things are disrupting our little kingdom. Ultimately, sinful anger is aimed at God's sovereignty. We're mad that God's sovereignty over all things is conflicting with our own supposed self-sovereignty. 1 Corinthians 13:5, Paul writes that love is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. Do you see from that verse how selfishness and anger go together? If we truly love God and other people, then we will not be easily angered at them. But if we are loving ourselves, we will be easily angered at both of them. This is why we need to be careful, even when we are righteously angry. Because while at first we might rightly be angry for sin done against God or sin done against other people, if we're not careful, our righteous anger can get mixed in with self-interest. Then it gets corrupted and becomes unrighteous anger. We've got to be very careful. Because when selfish anger occurs, it's no longer righteous anger. It's become ungodly anger. It's become anger over how I've been mistreated, not how God and others have been mistreated. And we've got to understand, if this sinful anger is not addressed, it will settle and it will sour into a whole host of other sins, like envy, jealousy, murder in our hearts, putrid bitterness against God and others. So God's word commands us, do not sin in anger. Don't do it. Don't throw a fit that dishonors God's name. Don't say unkind, hurtful things to people in anger. Sinful, selfish anger only damages your relationship with God and other people. Now, a close sin cousin to selfish anger, and really an extension of it, is impatient anger, impatience. This is the second characteristic of unrighteous anger. It's impatient. In Scripture, we see anger is nearly always sinful if it is quick and it is explosive. Again, in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says that love is patient and is not easily provoked. James 1, 19 and 20 states, "Know this, my beloved brothers, that every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Proverbs 17, 14 states, "Starting a quarrel is like breaching a dam. So drop the matter before a dispute breaks out." So just as there's great destruction when a water dam breaks, so too there is great destruction when angry quarreling breaks out between individuals. There's great damage. Now, some people try to rationalize their anger. I'm talking about sinful anger, selfish anger. They say that it's a good thing. There was a lady once who said to a preacher, "There's nothing wrong with losing my temper. I just blow up and then it's all over," as if that's a good thing. To which the preacher responded, "Well, yeah, just like a shotgun. It blows up, but look at all the damage that's left behind." So we shouldn't be quick-tempered, but we should be quick to resolve things if we lost our temper. Which leads us to our next question. How should believers deal with their unrighteous anger? Well, the basic answer is they should resolve it quickly. Paul concludes verse 26 with this command, "Do not let the sun go down on your anger." I hope we understand that Paul is not strictly speaking in a literal sense here. If that were the case, Eskimos in northern Alaska could stay angry and hold a grudge for most of the summer. So he's not necessarily speaking literally here, but he is saying that we are to reconcile ourselves with anyone that we've had a quarrel with promptly. Now, of course, not letting your anger simmer past sunset is a good rule of thumb. But I would say it's even better to resolve a conflict before sunset. To solve it during the day. Solve it as soon as possible. Don't let your anger fester. Resolve it quickly. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus essentially taught, if you're worshiping, if you're at the altar and you remember that you have a conflict with a fellow believer, you should immediately leave that place of worship, leave the altar, go, and be immediately reconciled, and then come back and worship. The point is we are to do this immediately. So if you know you sinned in anger against someone, what are you to do? Well, as with any sin, you are to confess that sin, of course, to God, but also to the person you were angry with, to ask their forgiveness and then be immediately reconciled to them, and to do this without delay. So, mom or dad, if you angrily snapped at your kids this morning, you need to quickly resolve that. If you had a heated exchange with your spouse, or if you got in a tiff with another member of the church here, don't let your anger grow into bitterness and rage, resentment. Take care of it promptly. Don't let a day pass until you have. Don't go to bed mad. If you were the one sinned against, what do you need to do? Well, you need to go in humility, spirit of meekness, graciously let that person know of the offense, and tell them that you want your relationship with them restored. Then once they have asked for your forgiveness, you are to extend that forgiveness immediately and not bring up the offense again. Jesus instructs in Matthew 18:15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. In either case, whether you sinned against someone in anger or they sinned against you in anger, you need to seek for immediate reconciliation. Don't let the fire of anger and animosity spread and destroy your relationship with that other person and ultimately destroy your relationship with God. No, quench that fire of anger with loving forgiveness. Just as we are to keep short sin accounts with God, we need to keep short sin accounts with other people. We should be quick to ask for forgiveness and quick to grant forgiveness to those who have sinned against us. And if we don't, Jesus warned, if we are not willing to forgive others, Jesus said, then our Heavenly Father will not forgive us of our sins. So don't hold grudges. Why? Because if you do, Paul goes on to warn, Satan will gain a foothold in your life. He will lead you down a path of further sin, of more anger. He will gain control over your attitudes, over your actions, and he will destroy you and your relationships with others. Which brings us to Paul's motivating reason in verse 27. Believers should put off unrighteous anger so they do not give any opportunity to the devil. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Why? Here's his reason. So you'll give no opportunity to the devil. The devil, which means slanderer, a talebearer, one who murders other people's reputations with his words. And that is, of course, what he wants us as Christians to do as well. He wants us to nurse unrighteous anger, to nurse resentment that will eat away at our heart until it eventually comes out of our mouths in slander against other Christians, causing discord, causing disunity in the body of Christ. It's been said, and I think rightly so, that anger is like acid that destroys its container. It is. It burns through the heart, and then it spills out onto others. And this is exactly the opportunity, the foothold that the devil wants to gain in our lives, in our families, and in our church family. So we must not open the door to him to come into our lives and wreak havoc. One of the descriptions that Scripture gives of the devil, of Satan, is that he is like a roaring lion that seeks to devour us. Now, let me ask you this. If there was a lion that somehow got loose and was in your neighborhood roaming the streets, what would you do? You would quickly shut the door and lock it. Well, sinful anger resentment, bitterness leaves the door of our hearts wide open to the enemy to come in to our souls and devour us. So, brethren, do not let anger fester in your hearts. Close the door on sinful anger. If you don't, the lion is going to get loose in your life, in your heart, and is going to destroy you, is going to destroy your relationships with others. There's going to be horrible disunity, horrible discord. Don't let the lion in. I want to ask you this morning, who is the Lord bringing to your mind today that you are at odds with? Is it someone in your family? Maybe a coworker? Someone in our church family? A question I have for you is, are you going to take care of that today before the sun goes down? Or are you going to continue to give place to the devil? I want to urge you. I want to plead with you to deal with your anger and your resentment toward that other person and to do it today. Do it this afternoon. Don't delay. Don't wait even till the sunset. End the feud this afternoon. Don't let your unresolved anger keep smoldering under the surface in your heart. Don't allow Satan to have this ground in your life anymore. Seek God's forgiveness. Seek the forgiveness of the individual that you were angry with. And grant forgiveness to those who have been angry with you. Because, Christian friend, you have been ultimately, infinitely forgiven of your sins by a Heavenly Father. Let's bow for prayer.